This morning we sang a couple of carols and we're kind of sort of stuck, aren't we, between the first Advent, Christmas is all happening, it's all beginning to happen. But actually in the services morning by morning, we've been looking at the second Advent, haven't we? We've been thinking a lot about the coming of Christ. And we're caught, our lives are caught between these kind of two brackets, aren't we? The coming of Christ and his return. And our lives are somewhere in between. We're not quite sure how far down the scale we are, but that we know we're in between his coming and his return, and that's a glorious and a wonderful thing. I'm going to continue in Thessalonians because this theme of the second coming of Christ is obviously very, very important. The apostle writes to these young Christians that these are elementary things, important things that every Christian should know at the outset of their life. As a believer, they've understood, haven't they? They've understood that Christ has come. That's why they're Christians. They've understood that Christ has come, that he's given his life for them, that he shed his blood on their behalf, that that blood was a sacrifice being offered to God, and that whoever should trust in that blood should know the forgiveness of their sins through that atoning blood, that sacrifice. They've got that. And now what? Now how are we to live? How are we going to live our lives until Christ returns? Because they're full of this important idea that they're going to meet the Lord Jesus themselves. You're going to meet Jesus. There isn't a person in this room who is not going to meet Jesus. And that's a very important thing to know, isn't it? That's where your life is headed. You want to know where you're going? You are going to meet Jesus. That's where you're going. And they're conscious of this. There are three things that I was trying to bring out and trying to separate out last time I spoke. And they are these three. Let's just give the theological terms. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification. Let me just talk about that for a moment because this is the elementary thing. This is the first thing. It's what God says about you. It's where you stand in relationship to him. It's who he says you are. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't change it or shift it. You can't move it or affect it. It's God. And if he says you're right with me, then you're right with him. And that's it. You're justified. You either know that you're justified or you're still unjustified. You know that you're not right with God, one or the other. And the only way you can find out is by determining what God says about you. Now, I know that I'm justified. And I tell you how I know that I'm justified. Because Christ has shed his blood on that cross. And through what he's done, all my sins have been forgiven. And I am right with God. Okay? I'm loved by God. And I trust you know that today, that you're justified. That Christ died for you. That you know that in your experience. It's not just a theory or a religion. You know he did it for you. Okay? And if you know that, you're justified. You know you're justified. You know you're right with God. But then the subject matter moves on. It's moving on to this issue of sanctification, and that's different. And it's very, very important. Look at it in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, if you have a look at it. It says there, it is God's will, not just that you're justified, of course we trust that, but that you're sanctified. You're sanctified. Made holy. That you should live a life now that pleases God. Now, I would love to say that this is something that is just as solid and fixed and sure as our justification. But the reality of our experience is that our sanctification changes, it fluctuates, it's personal. There are times where you make great strides. You repent of something that's been dogging you. You know God's not pleased with it, and you've put it behind you. You make a great stride forward. And there are times when it just seems to go on interminably, week after week, month after month. It's like nothing's changing. I'm not growing in Christ. There's no apparent change in my life. There are times of great blessing and closeness and fullness in prayer, times of hardness and difficulty and struggle. Times where you find it hard to master your own flesh. Other times where you just find the strengthening and enabling of Christ to do it. That's your sanctification. It changes all the time. There are people who are justified, but at different times in their life, their sanctification is so weak that you can hardly tell that you can hardly tell. You'd be surprised. You think you are a Christian because there's nothing to show for it. There's no change. And because there's no change, it's hard to look in on the outside and say, oh, look, that person's a Christian because of the way they're living their life. There's other people, you meet them and you just go, boom, you know, I just met a Christian. Because their life is so pronounced, their sanctification is so pronounced. Two justified people, but their sanctification is at different levels or standards or whatever. But this is clear. There's this objective truth, you're justified. There's this subjective reality, we are being sanctified. But the coming good news is that we are going to be glorified. We are going to meet Jesus. And then we will be received by him on the basis of our justification. Our sanctification is not going to get you into heaven or not. You get into heaven on the basis of your justification. Christ died for you, you're going to heaven. But you will meet him at the point of your sanctification that you've arrived at. Now, how do you want to be when you meet him? How do you want to be when you meet him? Do you want to be living a life pleasing to him when you meet him? This is the question that he's putting to these Christians. And he's separated out. He's talking about this sanctification under different headings. The first heading, verses 3 through to 8 in chapter 4, is about our sexual morality. Sexual morality. Our personal lives. What we do with our bodies physically. Our attitudes. Our marriages. Our singleness. Those sort of things. The way we master our own bodies. And Christ is interested in the way we live out our personal lives. It matters to him. If we live in a way that is not pleasing to him, it grieves him. If we live in a way that in that area that is right and holy and good and pure, it pleases him. Okay? Then it moves on into verses 9 through to 10, and he addresses the subject of brotherly love and the way that these young Christians are engaging with fellow Christians. And as you read on, you'll see in verse 10 how they are loving people. Sorry, Sandy, it's like an air bubble on there. Do you want to step out, or are you sure? Sorry, Sandy. Somebody go and sit with Sandy, please. I want to take an opportunity to explain something to those of you, because we all know and love Sandy. Sandy suffers from something. Their families and love the people who are close to them and have good relationships with people, but they're also called to good relationships with their fellow Christians, whoever they are. And that's what we're looking to do. We don't get it right. None of this stuff, this is the room for improvement, isn't it? All this area, our sanctification, we've all got room to improve in this area. But that's the next subject, how we deal with our fellow Christians. And these people are being called to have fellowship, not just with the local church and their friends in the local church, but Christians everywhere. A concern for your fellow Christians. There are Christians all around the world in all degrees of suffering. Maybe there's something we can do. Maybe we can at least pray or show some practical concern in that way. And then he moves on in verses 11 through to 12, and he turns to the whole issue of their working relationships, their working lives, their business dealings. He talks about them, you know, having the ambition to have a quiet life, minding their own business, working with their hands. So can you see this issue of sanctification is dealing with our lives, our personal relationships, how we are at church, our attitudes at church, how we are when we go to work, what kind of an employee are we, what kind of businesses do we run, are we busybodies, you know, what kind of people are we becoming, given that Christ has died for us, how does that affect our lives? And then in verse 13 onwards, this same subject continues, as he looks at their grieving. You see, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. He wants even this area of their, you know, if you've lost, as anybody, I'm sure some of you have, you've suffered loss. And you know how deeply it affects a person. And he's saying, here are people who've suffered a loss. But he's saying, even in that, that very most personal feelings, your personal emotions, even they must be offered up to Christ. You know, your feelings are God-given. If you have emotions, I hope and pray that everybody in this room has a full complement of healthy, full, rich, rounded, well-orbed emotions. But, those emotions are not just a right in their own way. I feel this way, therefore I can express it how I please. Even these is an area which Christ wants for himself to affect the way we feel. And holiness is working out in personal relationships, it's working out at work, it's working out in our fellowship at church and so on and so forth. It's working out even in our emotions. The way we feel about the things that happen in our lives. Because as you see in verse 5, verse 13, and he repeats it later on, we're not supposed to be like everybody else. Once you've met with Christ, a change is to shape us. He shapes the rest of our lives. In every area of our lives. Because what all these things have in common, all these areas, that our heart is involved in all of these areas. And he changes our hearts. He changes our attitudes to people, to one another, to what we do, even to the way we feel. My alarm went off this morning. But it might as well not have, because to be honest with you, for quite a while, I just lay there like I was a dead man. Right? And that happens on a relatively regular basis. Okay? I was awake, theoretically, the alarm had woke me up. I was in a right relationship to the day. I was awake. Okay? But was I up? Was I out there? Sarah, go on. People have feelings. People's stuff going on in people's lives. There's things going on in people's lives. And Christ has a purchase on those things, doesn't he? You know, when he looked at you, Chris, and called you after him, he called all of you, didn't he? Not just your head or your hands. He called you. Deep speaking unto deep. He called you, all of you. Okay? And it's one thing to have heard the call, you know, like my alarm call. I'm sort of, you know, I'm likening that to my justification. It's one thing to be awake, theoretically. But sanctification, you get up. You get into it. You get engaged with what Christ has done. You start to feel the power of what Christ has done in every area of your life. There's a call of God on every area of our lives. These people here who Paul is writing to have been Christians for just a matter of weeks. Right? It's wonderful, isn't it? These little sort of baby Christians. They're so tender. They're just setting out on their new journey as Christians, as believers. And they know that they're justified. We talked about that. But he's talking to them now. Let's talk about sanctified. Let's talk about being sanctified now. Let's build on what Christ has done in your lives. And let's, if we had a look at it, in verse 3 there, the fact that he writes to them about their sexual morality or the level of their sexual morality, why would he write to them about this? To tell them to avoid sexual immorality? Because they're probably not. Right? Why does the Bible tell us love one another? Because we don't always. These things are written to reprove us, to correct us, to encourage us, to direct us, aren't they? The reason he's speaking to them about this issue is before they were Christians, before they were believers, they carried on, they had prejudices, they had habits, they had preconceptions, they went certain ways, they did certain things. But now, in the light of what Christ has done for them, there's a call to a change. Now, he's not condemning them. They're justified. They're saints. They're believers. He loves them. He knows God loves them. But he's calling them to follow after Christ in the way that they live their lives. And then you go down to verse 9. This is a bit like, you know, the beginning of Revelations, where it's got these letters to the churches, and there's a kind of an assessment list. He says, I have this against you, this you do well, this I'm not so happy about, that's good, but you need to improve it. It's like that. He's touching on this area of their sexual morality, then he talks about their Christian fellowship. And he has a lot of good things to say about it. They're very engaged, aren't they? They're loving the brothers all the way through to Macedonia. But at the end, he says, but I want you to do it even more. It's good, but press into it. Carry on. So he's praising them, but he's encouraging them to go further in that area. And then in verse 11, as far as their relationships in the workplace, make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business. Maybe it's because they're being a bit annoying. Maybe it's because they are not minding their own business. They're being busybodies. Maybe because they're not really applying themselves to the task. Maybe they're being a bit lazy or distracted. Maybe they're not concentrating on their work. And look at the end of it. He wants them to be able to win the respect of the outsiders, which does suggest that maybe at that particular point, the people outside weren't entirely impressed by their conduct in one way, shape, or form. He's not heavy with them. He's not saying you're not a Christian. He's just saying there is room for improvement here. There's some things I want you to think about. I want you to focus on them. And then when it comes to verse 13 regarding the grieving over those who've fallen asleep, he doesn't want them to carry on doing it the way they're doing it. They are doing it the way that everybody else does. He says, that's got to stop. I want you to start doing it Christ's way. Even in this very personal area of the way they feel, he wants the gospel to have an influence over their lives. And we all need this, don't we? We all need some pastoral work going on in our lives where we recognize that none of us are perfect. We may be justified. We're right with God. God loves us. But in terms of the way we live, you know, truth is, we are not perfect. We are not perfect. And anybody who can lovingly help us and point us in the right direction is a welcome friend who can say to us, you know, a little bit here, little, have you thought about that? Not heavy-handed, not putting you down, not making you feel this small, just lovingly encourage you in the right way has got to be good news. Because we're going to meet Jesus. And, you know, if you're going out to a dinner party or something like that, and you've, ladies, you've tucked your skirt into your undies by mistake, you want somebody to pull it out, don't you? If you're turning up and your collar's all turned up and you look like the gentleman, they've got your collar all turned up like that, you want somebody to smooth it down. You want somebody who'll care enough about you that when you meet him, you're as together and up together as you possibly can be, because this is the most important meeting in the whole of history. We're getting ready, aren't we? Isn't that what this is about? We're getting ready to meet Jesus. And that's why things like the money course we're talking about doing, you know, Richard and Catherine are going to be running a money course here in January. You know, already this passage says that in the area of our finances and all that sort of thing, you know, we can be independent. We should try and aim at being independent, financially independent. Surely, if that's the facts, if we can run a money course here that can help us all just think through our finances, there's nobody's perfect here. If we can think it all through, that's got to be a good thing to do, hasn't it? Come out in the January and look through our finances, have a look at it all, and seeing if there are ways that we can improve the way we do our own finances. I can tell you, the upshot of any Christian financial planning is not give more money to the church. The upshot of any Christian financial planning is that you should be independent and be able to command the respect of people outside you, so that you can win them to Christ. That's what it's going to be about. And that's why we run the Christianity Explored course as well, to help people to understand the gospel and so on and so forth. And maybe we should run a marriage course here next year, in the beginning of next year, and there's some discussion starting about that. Because our personal lives clearly matter to God. So if we can work together to improve that and go through it, that's got to be a good thing, hasn't it? We're going to meet the King. What's clear is verses 6 through to 8 is that this issue of sanctification is not just a kind of an optional extra It's not something that, well, I'm justified and then I'll be glorified and I want to skip the sanctification in the middle. It's God's will that we should be sanctified. And what's very, very clear there, as you read down through verse 6, the Lord will punish men for such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, God does not call us to be impure, but to live holy lives. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's not saying that you're throwing God out of your life completely, but I'm telling you, this is the will of God, and we are to cooperate with the will of God. We are to be holy. That's a fact. And clearly, if we're not, if we fail, if we refuse, there are consequences. There's the word punish here. It's not like a naughty boy punching. It's the chastisement that we use sometimes to bring something into line, to help us. I'm going to be preaching in Leviticus 26 tonight, and it's the blessings and the curses, the blessings on obedience, the curses on disobedience. There are consequences for our actions. And so we need to be wise and live the life that God wants to live, because that's where safety, that's where happiness, that's where joy in the Lord exists. Now, let me get to the matter, verse 13, because I know there's a whole bit about the coming of the Lord, and people particularly want to know a little bit more about that, and so they should. Verse 13, though, the subject is really not so much first and foremostly the coming of the Lord, but their attitudes to those who have died, their grief. And the way that they are expressing their emotions in the face of their losses is not consistent with God's plan for their life. They are not showing their emotions in an appropriate way. That's what's clear. And what's it all about? We see it's about those who sleep in verse 13. And then it's spelt out in verse 16 that those people are dead. Dead people. People are not, when it's not, it's like an analogy. Sleep meaning the dead. People who are not being sanctified anymore. Once you're dead, there's no more sanctification. Let me tell you, if we don't do it in this life, you can't do it in the next, okay? It has to be done here. And these people are no longer being sanctified. The next thing these people are going to experience is they're going to be glorified. They're going to meet Jesus. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And he wants to make sure that those who are not dead, those who are not asleep, those who are awake and alive, have got a right attitude to those who've gone before them. He wants them to have a right emotional response. We have got full, good, round, rich emotional gifts from God. But the gospel has an effect on our feelings, doesn't it? What does the Bible offer us? What does the gospel offer us? It offers us hope, doesn't it? It offers us hope. Does hope have an emotion? Does it produce an emotion in your heart? All right, you suffer something, you go through some difficulty, but then there's hope. It's like a sunlight, sunbeam, isn't it? On a cloudy day. It affects the scene. And he wants to make sure that whatever we suffer, however deeply we suffer, however much we lose something, whatever losses we engage, that hint, that ray of light, that note of hope, that warmth, that joy, that looking forward is never lost. That it remains present in the way we express our emotions. And the hope that he talks about there is not just something theoretical. In verse 14, it's pretty clear that the hope is based in something very concrete. These people have died. Jesus died. But what happened to Jesus? Jesus rose from the dead. So do the maths, I think is what he's saying. You have lost, and it hurts, and it is painful, and it is real. But there's a day coming. You will see these people again. It's not in the great by and by. You will meet these people again. Christ will raise them from the dead. The day is coming. There's hope. But I want to just emphasize something to you, because if you go back to chapter 2 for a moment, Paul is laying, that he's a very good writer. He lays foundations for things. He builds up his point with them. He develops something. If you look in chapter 2, verses 14 through to 15, he has this extended section there when he talks about the death of Christ, how Christ was killed. And that's a terrible, terrible thing, isn't it, in its own right? And then he talks about the death of the prophets. The prophets were killed. And that's a terrible thing. And then he talks about the apostles, how they were treated. And it's interesting because this is about Acts 18. Acts 12, James has already been killed. So even the apostles are being killed by this point. And then he goes on to talk about how the church in Judea has been persecuted. And Paul should know because he did most of the persecuting, didn't he? And in fact, one of the people he persecuted right unto death was Stephen. Stephen was killed. What I'm trying to say is that these persecutions, these things he's talking about, is that people have lost their lives for the faith. And what's pretty evident to me is that these dead people that they're lamenting in 1 Thessalonians, because he then likens their situations in Thessalonica to what happened in Judea, what's happened to the prophets, what's happened to Christ. Some of them, they are young in the Lord. But there are people in their midst who are no longer there. They have suffered martyrs already in their church. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. Just stop and think about that. What it would be like to be a Christian for a month or 6 weeks. And already, perhaps a member of your family or a member of your community has been dragged out somewhere and brutally murdered. How would that affect your feelings about being a Christian? I think it's an amazing responsibility. We pray sometimes for like the church in North Korea. We pray, oh Lord, the gospel would advance and triumph in North Korea or whatever like that, where there's a lot of repression. We prayed before the Iron Curtain came down, that the gospel would go into Poland, the gospel would go into Eastern Europe, that the doors would be opened. But when we pray, we have to be aware at the same time what we're doing. We're actually, when we pray for the gospel, there was American missionaries in the Yemen, which is one of the most severe Islamic communities in the world. And two American missionaries were killed there not so long ago. And people who put their trust in Christ, some Muslims who put their trust in Christ, they die for their faith. They don't go to church for the next 20 years and get on the rotors. Okay? They die. And when we're praying for these things, we are, in some instances, praying that people would believe in something that would instantly propel them to their immediate and often painful and humiliating deaths. This is a massive, massive responsibility. This is no game. This is no joke. Christianity is not something to play at. And these people had suffered such things already in their midst. No wonder they're not concentrating at work. No wonder their personal relationships might be spiraling out. Because if you suffer that kind of loss, that kind of, it's shocking. You know, if you just see blood, they pass out. Okay? This sort of thing is deeply, deeply shocking for a community. And he's basically saying to them, you've suffered a lot. You've suffered a lot. For young Christians, you've suffered a tremendous amount. But I'm pleading with him, asking you for the sake of Christ to go back to work. To live a quiet life, to not to retaliate, to go back home, to sort things out, not to sort of give in to all the temptations and the opportunities to comfort yourself in some other way, but to get back to God, come back to Christ, to walk with him, to stay close to him, to keep encouraging the other Christians. I'm sure they're going to suffer similar things. Keep encouraging. We know what happened to the Philippian church later. Keep encouraging. Get involved. Because I know you're grieving. I know you're grieving. I know you're suffering. But there is hope. You have hope. The people who've done these things, the people on the outside of these things, they have no hope at all. You're better off. You know, in a funny sort of way, the dead in Christ are better off, as he goes on to talk about this. He starts to compare in chapter 5 people who don't know Christ as being as if asleep. If you're dead in Christ, you're better off than those who are alive but without him. Because at least they have hope. What hope do they have? They have nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's not saying that when he calls about them sleeping as if it's a euphemism or something like that. He's not saying there's no loss, but there is hope. You know, it makes you stop and think about the second advent, the coming of Christ, for just a second. I don't know if you have a picture in your mind of this one person, Christ, appearing. But what's clear from this passage is that when he comes, he's coming with all the saints. Get that scene in your head. See the picture, right? And the angels. It's not like Christ coming at Christmas, you know, the little baby fast asleep in his mother's arms, secretly, quietly, in a little place in Bethlehem. The sky is going to be full. Christ and all the saints coming in glory. And the dead rising. And I know it says that they will rise before us, but let me tell you, in verse 17, it makes very clear that the time difference between their rising and that our meeting him is very small, because it says, and we shall be meet him in the air, and we will be together with him forever. Together. You know, Nelson Mandela's been buried today. And it's a pretty big affair, isn't it? And quite rightly, so it should be. But it pales into insignificance by comparison to that day. It's glories. Can you imagine all the saints appearing in glory simultaneously? If it crows three times, his name is Peter. I like your ringtone. It says wake up, doesn't it? We've got to wake up. We have to wake up. Christ is coming. And that's the point is that they're making. Time's running out. Let me just say something about birth pangs. I know there's a number of you who've had children in here, or others of you who've witnessed people having children in here, or you've been and done biology at school, one or the other. You know something about this subject. And you know that at a certain point, some people say that the birth pangs represent a number of cataclysmic events that happen in history that get worse and worse and worse until the coming of Christ appears. Okay? But the whole idea of birth pangs describes these jolts, sudden jolts in history. Well, that may be. But I think it's more like this, for my own judgment on this. I've seen, there's a certain point, let me be graphic about this, when the waters break. And when that happens, you are now in an irreversible process, right? It's like, get me to hospital. You know, I've got to go now. There is no reversal. There's no more time for preparation. There's nothing else that you can do. You are going to have a baby, right? And it goes at 100 miles an hour from this point inwards, and there is no reverse. Okay? And there's no exit. And you can't press rewind. It's happening. And I think it's this. I think that's the point he's trying to make. That when Christ comes, it's going to be sudden, totally transforming, and there will be no more time to prepare, no more time to get ready. You are just going to have to meet Jesus. Jesus is about to appear. And that's it. And if you're justified and you know him and you're right with him, this is the most exciting, the most glorious. Yes, it must be tumultuous. But it is the most exciting and glorious day in the whole of human history. But if you're not right with him, you better be afraid. You better be afraid. Because when Christ comes, he's either going to come to receive it to himself because you've got a right relationship with him, or you are going to experience all the wrath and the punishment that your sins deserve, that you refuse to let Christ carry for you. And there it is. So, wake up. Wake up and get ready for the day, because the day is coming. Oh, I've said enough. What shall we sing in following from all these things? What have you planned for us, Andy? Cornerstone. All right. We're going to meet the Lord in the air.